I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you.
That's the Reverend Dr. Chris Keller, and today he shares an inspiring message of faith called For All the Saints. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're pleased to have with us the Reverend Dr. Christoph Keller III. An Episcopal priest and theologian, he recently retired as Dean and Rector of Trinity Episcopal Cathedral in Little Rock, Arkansas. Chris is a graduate of Amherst College and earned his Master of Divinity from the Episcopal Divinity School. He served for 16 years in parish ministry and as canon missioner of the Diocese of Arkansas. In 1991, he started St. Margaret's Church in Little Rock, and in 1999 moved to New York for advanced study, earning a Doctor of Theology degree in Anglican Studies from the General Theological Seminary. He's also the founder of SUMA, a student theological debate society now based at Suwannee, the University of the South. Chris has a new book that's just out called Getting On Toward Home and Other Sermons by the River. Chris, we're glad to have you back on Day One.
Peter, it's great to be back.
Since you were last with us in early 2019, you've had a major shift in your life. You retired as Dean and Rector of Trinity Cathedral in Little Rock. Of course, so far you've spent a lot of your retirement during the pandemic, but what's on your agenda for this new chapter of life and ministry?
I'll let some time go by to clear the space to find out what I wanted it to be like, and I've found that it consists of three things in the main and with a little bit of a fourth. The three things are my grandparent to two tiny granddaughters, and we're in the bubble for both of them and have been a part of their daycare. And so I've had a very rewarding experience of being a grandfather along with my wife, Julie. And so there's that. I began working on a collection of sermons for a book, and which you mentioned, and be happy to talk about that. And then I've worked on SUMA, this Student Theological Debate Society, which is ongoing. So basically, I find that if I wake up in the morning and go to work on those three things, that at the end of the day comes and I've filled my day. I also spent a little time learning how to fly fish a little bit better. We've got some good trout streams in Arkansas, and occasionally I'll get away to one of those.
Excellent. You are, as you mentioned, still involved in the Student Theological Debate Society you founded called SUMA. And in fact, this past summer, a camp was held at Suwannee, the University of the South. Tell us more about that group of young people and what they were up to this summer.
Well, we had to reduce our size a little bit because of COVID protocols. So we had 30 students from across the country, coast to coast. They about 10 of them were returning. And so the other 20 were new students. They are high schoolers, full of beans and laughs, and curious about faith. Most of them come with having some background in the church. A lot of them have more questions than they have convictions at this point. Not all of them. But they all appreciate the opportunity to grow in their faith by thinking more carefully about it. The symbol for SUMA is a flame, which symbolizes to us faith-seeking understanding. And this year, before camp, I decided to look a little bit more closely at the flame. And if you strike a match, if it's a good match, you'll notice that there are three colors in it. There's blue, and then there's a clear area, and then there's gold, or yellow. And I've decided that's a great metaphor for SUMA, but for me, the blue represents faith, and the clear represents reason, and the gold represents love. And they all constitute the flame and the light. And the Summa is about all of those three things, is understanding faith better, thinking more carefully and clearly about that and everything else. And none of it's worth its salt unless it issues in love. So we work on all three of those things at camp and have a lot of fun doing it.
Great. And as we mentioned, you've just published a book. It's fascinating. It's called Getting On Toward Home and Other Sermons by the River, and it's a collection of 12 homilies you preached at funerals, which is fitting as this is All Saints Sunday. But why a collection of funeral sermons?
Well, I thought that in retirement I might put together a collection of sermons generally, and then I found that that project was not inspiring to me and probably therefore wouldn't be inspiring to any potential reader. And I thought, well, let's think about some particular thing. And I've sifted through some options. I've thought a lot about theology and science. That was an option. And I don't know. This was intuition, not analysis. But I decided to follow my intuition, which led me to some sermons that I've preached when somebody has died. I described the book as a little book of sermons that have one big thing in common. Someone's death was their occasion. And that just felt like what I should do, and I just followed my feeling.
You write in the introduction about your late friend Richard Milwee, who helped you prepare his homily, saying, "I want you to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, but not the whole truth. Be truthful and be tactful. Those are two good rules for preaching funerals," you write. Say more about the approaches to funeral sermons that you found most helpful.
Well, I think that Richard's advice was born of his experience with me as someone who will get personal in a sermon. I grew up in an Episcopal church where they didn't even have homilies at funerals. It was just you just say the prayers. The prayers talk about, the readings talk about the resurrection, and there's nothing to say about the person that's just died beyond the fact that they're now with God. Hallelujah. And I believe they're now with God and hallelujah. But I think that it was the wisdom of the Spirit recognized that we need to acknowledge and honor the life that has just ended. And so we became more personal. But it's a delicate thing to be standing in a pulpit for any reason. People are vulnerable when they're in a congregation or church, unlike any way they are in anything else they do. So something that you might say that's offensive or off-putting in another setting becomes magnified a lot, I think, in a funeral. And so the family's at their most vulnerable moment. So you have to be careful about the way you talk about a person. And you know, funeral sermons are not – it's not investigative journalism. Our job is not to go out and kind of find everything about a person and say it all. But it has to – you have to be really talking about the human being that everybody knows there. So that's the art of it. And then put it in the context of the gospel, which shines a light on that life that needs telling. And we're not looking at a person kind of under life on its own terms. We're looking at life as – more fully understood in the light of Christ. And so you're telling that too. And so the art of it is to gather stories about the person that's died. In some cases, it's somebody as a pastor that we know intimately and well, and in other cases, it's somebody that we may never even have met. And so in those cases, it's the first thing that I do is go and sit down on the kitchen table with the family and just tee up some questions, some prompts. Where are some places that he liked to go? What are some things that made him laugh? What are some things that ticked him off? Or just anything to just get them started. Right. And then, after 5 minutes, then you can quit asking questions because the stories are going to come. And I just write down furiously as they're talking. I say, look, I'm an unfiltered note taker, but I do have a filter about what I'm going to talk about in church. So you don't need to filter yourself when you're talking to me. Just tell me. And the stories come out. And then after, it doesn't take long for a picture of a life to emerge. So you take that picture and then you take the scripture and you take another thing or two and say your prayers and do the best you can.
Yeah. Chris, people have such a fear of death and can find talking about it awkward or unsettling, and our secular culture isn't much help, but all of us have lost people who are deeply dear to us, and I'm sure someone listening right now is in the midst of grief, but what should we keep foremost in mind about death and dying?
Well, one thing I know pastorally and personally is that faith is not an antidote to grief.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason it isn't is because grief is just what love does when it misses someone.
Mm.
And so the more love, the greater the grief is. But faith and hope, they change it.
Mm.
They change it a little bit at first, and they change it a lot as time goes on.
Mm-hmm.
So believing the wonderful things that we do believe about the life to come is not a diminishment of mm-hmm. this life, but an enhancement and a magnification of it.
Yeah.
All of those things are there in our faith, and they're important in our faith. They don't mean that we're not sad
mm-hmm.
and that we're not going to go through the whole set of emotions and difficulties that come with losing someone who's been important in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
But we can hold those two things together, the grief and the hope, and over time, it changes with time
mm-hmm.
and things get better.
Mm-hmm. Well, this Sunday, the church observes All Saints Day. How would you describe this holy day? How should we experience it?
I think as a celebration of the fact that that we are not alone in this
mm-hmm.
as those who currently occupy the planet Earth. That the planet Earth is one part of the reality of the creation of God and the other dimensions of that. Our name for the greatest of that is heaven. That those we love and see no longer they see God face to face.
Mm-hmm.
And there are, even in this life, intimations of their continued presence before mm-hmm. God, and sometimes their continued presence in our lives too.
Mm-hmm. Your sermon scripture text is from Revelation chapter 21. Would you read it for us?
Yes. This is a reading from the book of Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 6. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Here ends the reading.
And a very hopeful and powerful image of what's ahead. Chris, we look forward to hearing your sermon for all the saints. Thanks for sharing it with us.
Thank you, Peter. Early in my ministry, nearly 40 years ago, a young father in our congregation had a heart attack and died. He was a good man with a loving wife and several school-aged children, and his death hit everybody hard. The next morning, I was in my office early, collecting my thoughts and planning for the funeral, when I heard soft footsteps in the hallway. A close friend of the young father's wife peeked in and asked if I was busy. She was visibly unsettled. I said, "Come in. Whatever it is, let's talk about it." What it was is this. Our dead friend had waked her up that night and spoken to her. "What did he say?" I asked. He said about what we might pray to hear from a dear departed friend or loved one. Wake up, it's me. Tell my family that I love them. That was the gist. If he had said it to me, I might have grabbed at his hand and started asking questions, but he made his appearance, said his piece, and then was gone. My office visitor was confused by the encounter. Her question was, why me? Instead of her, she felt, a husband should have shown himself to his own wife or children. They were the ones who needed comfort. She worried they might feel resentful he had come to her, and if they did, she wouldn't blame them. I could see her point, I said, but I encouraged her to tell them what she had seen and heard, just as he had asked. She could trust that she'd been chosen for a reason. I hoped that my advice was good. In seminary, we had not covered conversations with the dead. In the field, I would find that happenings like that are not as rare as people think. Most ministers I know who have been at it for a while have tales like that to share. Like everyone my age, I've lost good friends and loved ones through the years. None so far has paid a call on me, post-mortem, that I'm aware of. I do have a story, personal to me, that I'm going to share, of a dream that I had at a very painful moment in my ministry. It was 13 years ago, 2008. I remember that as my year for bouncing back and forth between home in Little Rock and Charlottesville, Virginia. In both towns, dear friends of mine had cancer and were dying. At home, it was Peggy Bosmeyer, vicar of St. Margaret's Church and a pioneer for women in the priesthood. In Virginia, it was Marion Milwee Kingdon, whose late father, Richard, had been my best friend. Marion's son, my godson, was 4 years old. Every day for months, I prayed for Marion and Peggy. God knows how many of their other friends did too. Marion died November 30th. I preached for her service December 4th at St. Paul's Church in Charlottesville. In that homily, I echoed a book with a backwards title, Not Every Spirit, A Dogmatics of Christian Disbelief. The author is Christopher Morse, who had been one of my better teachers in theology. His book teaches faith through its discovery of what we don't believe about the world and God. That method sounds odd, but Thomas Aquinas had sometimes used a similar approach. Given human limitations, we can't know what God is, Aquinas taught, but we can know what God is not. So, at Marion's funeral, I shared my disbelief. Over the past 4 years, I have rarely missed a day of asking God to make this cancer go away and not return. I know that you are praying too. God knows we did as much as anyone could do for Marion, but in the end, we couldn't beat the odds. On Sunday evening, with fresh hugs and kisses from her loving son and husband, she lost the fight. What are we going to disbelieve concerning this? I speak as a priest and as a Christian. We won't believe we have to find the reason for her dying, or even suppose that there is one to find beyond simple laws of genetics, chemistry, and physics. Thomas Aquinas taught us that. God made these laws to do real work. They just do what they do, and it is a mistake to confuse their purposes with God's. We won't believe that cancer isn't evil. It is natural evil in the classic sense, privatio boni, the privation of the good. We have been deprived of Marion, a unique, delightful embodiment of the good. Her death is a heart-wrenching loss, its reach incalculable. We won't believe we can or should attempt to gloss that over. But neither will we think that this adds up to so much sound and fury signifying nothing. We know that line from school. It was said by Macbeth, whose plans had unraveled and who was now caught out in conspiracy and murder. Those plans had been hatched in trust that nothing matters, bad or good, because life comes to nothing in the end. We don't believe that's true. We disbelieve in the futility of life and finality of death. We set our hope on Christ and entrust Marion to Him. He deserves that trust completely. On the flight back to Little Rock, I tried not to cry and failed. At home, Peggy's days were numbered. She asked me to visit for, I quote, a theological discussion. That's nothing new. We had hundreds of them through the years on topics big and small. Almost any time we talked, we'd go there. And why not? Karl Barth called theology the most beautiful of sciences, with music, laughter, and imagination as prerequisites. Sulky faces, morose thoughts, and boring ways of speaking are intolerable, Barth said. Peggy named the topic for discussion on my visit. Resurrection. Peggy's husband, Dennis Campbell, would sit in. Come Tuesday at 10, she said. We'll see you then. That Tuesday conversation would be, except for bedside prayers, the last time Peggy and I ever talked. That Monday night, I had my dream. It is Easter Sunday morning. I find myself in church, an old, large, Anglo-Catholic-looking parish, which is not normally my style. People in Easter dress are milling about before the service. I'm glad to know that I am here to worship, not to lead. I see priests in cassocks walking to and fro, hands folded in front, solemn, but not fussy. They seem happy. The church looks well kept, with everything in place and good repair. Clusters of women wearing flowered hats are gathered at baptismal fonts. They too look happy. I wander outside into the courtyard. From here, the procession will begin, I'm told. The grass out here is fresh and green, but most of it is covered by a pool of water. Must have been a rainy spring, I think. In a corner, I see a group of prancing girls practicing their steps, just like back in high school. I smile at that. Then I see a ripple in the water, stirring up from somewhere. I watch as from the water there emerges, from below, a bishop, robed in blue. A happy, youthful bishop, strong and handsome, staff in hand, and dripping wet from head to toe. After the bishop, I see more movement in the water. Out rises, row by row, a choir, a large, wet, smiling, ever-growing chorus, who are, for the moment, silent. And then suddenly they let loose a string of sharp, piercing alleluias. And these alleluias begin to gloriously reverberate around the yard. And the choir and procession continues to emerge, rank after rank, no end in sight, singing alleluia. Then I see one singer looking briefly back and down into the pool. She says to no one in particular, I'm glad I'm out of there and done with that. There were dead deer down there all over. Anywhere you looked, you'd see them. Then I look down and see one at my feet, a doe lying still, beautiful but lifeless, on the grass beside me. I wake up and it is Tuesday morning. My two dear friends were dying, and now one of them was gone. Within a week, the other one would join her, beautiful but lifeless. And today, we would have that heart-to-heart about the resurrection. It was as though God didn't want to send me into such a conversation empty-handed. Instead of quoting theologians, I could just tell Peggy what I'd dreamt. And come 10 o'clock, that's what I did. What good are dreams as ground for theological discussion? That is a very good question. Brain chemistry is famously creative and easily disrupted, as Scrooge objected to the ghost of Jacob Marley. "You don't believe in me," observed the ghost. "I don't," said Scrooge. "Why do you doubt your senses?" "Because," said Scrooge, "a little thing affects them. A slight disorder of the stomach makes them cheats. You may be an undigested bit of beef, a blob of mustard, a crumb of cheese, a fragment of an underdone potato." We might infer my vivid dream was nothing but the spasm of a riven heart, trying on its own to wring some comfort from its anguish. Grief does more to someone's brain, I have to think, than undercooked potato, so I will grant that theory's plausibility. But not its truth. Because it doesn't reckon with the presence of that other ghost, the Holy One. In grief, we pray for consolations of the Holy Spirit. My sleep that night was teeming with them. So I have a different theory of the dream. Listen with me slowly to St. Paul's prayer for all followers of Christ in his epistle to the Ephesians. "I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened," the eyes of your heart enlightened, that is my favorite image in the Bible, "so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." My theory is that in my dream, Paul's prayer was answered yes. Jeremy Taylor called death the middle point between two lives. There's more we don't know than we do about our hope in Christ and the riches of that glorious inheritance. All we know or need to know about that second life is this. It begins with Alleluia. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have knit together your faithful people in one communion and fellowship in the mystical body of your Son, Christ our Lord. Grant that all who have been baptized into Christ's death and resurrection may die to sin and rise to newness of life, and that through the grave and gate of death we may pass with him to our joyful resurrection. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Christoph Keller III, retired dean of Trinity Episcopal Cathedral in Little Rock, Arkansas. For a free transcript of his sermon, For All the Saints, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or write to us at Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. This is Peter Wallace. Next week on Day One, it's an honor to welcome the Reverend Canon Lisa Hackney James, sub-dean of St. James Episcopal Cathedral in Chicago, Illinois. You won't want to miss her powerful message, so join us next time on Day One. Now, our Day One preacher, Chris Keller, offers some final reflections on his sermon today for all the saints. And Chris, thank you for such a powerful message. You cited Thomas Aquinas, who said, "Given human limitations, we can't know what God is, but we can know what God is not." And so you told us that in your sermon for your friend Marion, you asked, "What are we going to disbelieve about this?" I think this is a very helpful approach. Would you say more about how we might pursue this line of inquiry when we're personally facing a loved one's loss. What are we going to disbelieve?
Well, we're going to disbelieve that we've seen them for the last time. Mm-hmm. We're going to disbelieve that our sense of loss is not in and of itself important. Mm. Another thing that Aquinas said, and I just love it that he said this, he says that in our nature, we fear death and resist it, mm-hmm. and that is a good thing. Nature on its own terms is a good thing, and our natural selves are not built to be indifferent to our own death mm-hmm. or the death of someone we love.
Yeah.
And so that's part of the goodness of being a human being is the sense of loss. Mm-hmm. But Aquinas also knew, and mostly what he was here to talk about, and was that there is more to us than our natural selves, and mm-hmm. that the other parts are built in.
Yeah.
And the spiritual part also has its voice at the time of death that honors the natural part, but while also beckoning it to a wider understanding of the truth of what has happened. And the truth of what has happened is that this person that we love has, is in the title of my book, has gotten on toward home, mm-hmm. and we're heading that way too.
Mm-hmm. You shared stories about a couple of your dear friends who passed and the dreams that were associated with them, which opens up all sorts of possibly unanswerable questions. You asked, what good are dreams as ground for theological discussion? Of course, the Bible is full of dreamers and their dreams, and I have my own story of a powerful dream at the moment a loved one died. But could you say more about the place of dreams in the lives of God's children?
Well, they're important to us, and like you said, they're in the Bible. Mm-hmm. There's a piece of wisdom in the medieval literature of the church about spiritual experiences that I found helpful. It's from Gregory the Great, I think.
Mm-hmm.
He says that when we have dreams and visionary experiences, they can be a combination of a number of kind of levels of things at work. Mm. And one is they can be just kind of the regurgitation of the day
mm-hmm.
and our anxieties
right.
and all the other things that we participate in by virtue of living. But the other end, they can be kind of direct revelations of God and lots of other things in between and a mix. And so discernment is helpful. I mean, so, you know, when we have a powerful dream or a puzzling one, it's, you know, it helps to kind of think it out and talk it through with someone else. We don't want to just take a dream as though because we had the dream we've now
right.
seen God face to face. There's usually a lot of ourselves in even a visionary dream.
Mm-hmm.
So I think discernment is helpful, but you can count me among those people who have been powerfully affected by dreams in life. And they seem to me to be, in those moments, evidences of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, reaching into all our human stuff and infusing it with the truth of God, the light of God, building our faith, strengthening our love,
mm-hmm.
all the things that God wants to do with us.
Mm-hmm. Chris, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will carry with them in the days ahead?
Two things. One, from St. Paul, it is not for this life only that we have hoped in Christ. And two, there's not that much we know about the content of the life beyond. There are analogies of it in this world. It's not. I think it's not going to be remotely so different from life in this world that we won't recognize
mm-hmm.
it. But as far as the details of that life, there's not that much that we can know. But there's one thing that we can say with confidence, that it begins with Alleluia.
Amen. Chris Keller, thank you for being with us.
It's been my pleasure, Peter. Thank you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.